Operations of the Holy Spirit. Having been often accused of denying the operations of the Holy Spirit by men, too, who profess to be under its influence, we think it prudent to say a few words on this topic in order to prevent misapprehension and, we may add, misrepresentation. We believe that the whole system of Christianity is a spiritual system, that it is from God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. All the ancient prophets spake as they were moved upon by the Spirit, and the apostles spake as the Spirit gave them utterance. Jesus, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons and performed all his miraculous works. Therefore, the whole machinery of the divine revelation is by the Holy Spirit. Now, we say that whatever is done legitimately by those things which the Holy Spirit has given and instituted is done by the Holy Spirit itself. If a man uses offensive words against an individual and those words insult him, the man who uses the offensive epithets is properly said to be the author of the insult. Whatever thing any man may do in any possible way by any possible instrument is attributable to the man primarily, secondarily to the instrument. This illustrates our view of spiritual operations. All the words recorded in the Bible given by inspiration of God and addressed to us we consider to be the words of the Holy Spirit. And whatever effectual workings these words may produce in us, we believe to be spiritual operations. Men operate upon one another by their words. John Wesley, for instance, has operated upon millions in Europe and America by his words, yes, even by his written words. Just so the Spirit may operate by his written word. And, as we would say that a writer, by his writings, might do much good, so would we attribute all the benign influences of the Christian religion to the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Previously to the death of the Apostle John, there were seven epistles sent to the seven churches of Asia, in each of which were the following remarkable words: "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." These words, it seems, which had been written in these epistles were the words of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit did, through these seven letters, as really speak to the persons addressed as ever did one friend through the medium of a letter speak to another. Now, this is true with respect to all the words and sentences in the Bible which are addressed to us. The Holy Spirit thus speaks sometimes in accents of thunder to our souls. He has come down from heaven, filled with all divine and spiritual arguments, clothed with all divine and heavenly motives, presenting in his letters of love to the world and to the church all sublime and interesting objects in order to captivate our souls. We have already shown that these arguments and motives which the Spirit has presented have been, in numerous instances, effectual and irresistible, and we consequently feel thoroughly warranted in teaching that the Spirit operates through his words. The Holy Spirit operated through his words upon the Jewish nation in the wilderness. Nehemiah says, "Thou gavest them also thy good spirit to instruct them," etc. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20. The margin refers to Numbers, in which we have an account of the manner in which the Spirit did instruct them. If the reader will read the 11th chapter of Numbers, he will find that the instructing spirit was not within the people of Israel. It was first upon Moses, and afterwards, in consequence of the murmuring of the people, and in order to lessen the arduous labors of Moses, was put upon 70 elders, who were constituted the teachers of the nation. Indeed, Nehemiah teaches us that this method of national instruction had been kept up until his day. He recapitulates the mercies of the Lord of which Israel in different ages had partaken, and then says, "Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testified against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets." The Spirit of the Lord was in the prophets, and from their mouths and pens did it send forth its instructions, in order that it might by them operate upon the minds of the people. It is also written, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man. Nevertheless, the days of his life shall be 120 years." In this case, the Spirit of God was in Noah testifying against the antediluvians, letting them know that if they did not repent, they should at the expiration of 120 years be drowned. Hence, it is said that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. The Spirit of Christ was in Noah, who was a righteous man and a preacher of righteousness, and Christ was said to preach to the antediluvians in this way by the Spirit, just as after his death he was said to preach to the Gentiles. In the latter case, the Spirit of Christ was in the apostles, and he was said to preach peace to them that were afar off. But that the Spirit of God does not bodily enter the hearts of wicked men can be proved positively by the testimony of Jesus Christ. "And I will pray the Father," says Jesus, "and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you, the Christians, forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it receiveth him not, neither knoweth him." John 14, verse 17. By the foregoing testimonies, it has been proved that God's Spirit was in the prophets and apostles, and that God gave his testimonies to and against the people by his Spirit through their mouths, and that the world cannot receive this Spirit. We must then from necessity conclude that the Spirit, in order to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, does not enter it. It convinces by the strong arguments which it has put forth through the mouths of the prophets and apostles. But although the Spirit will not enter the world, yet it does enter the hearts of believers. "He that believeth on me," says Jesus, "out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive." John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. "Receive ye the Spirit," says Paul, "by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Galatians 3. Jesus tells us in his Sermon on the Mount that God will give his Spirit to those that ask him. On the day of Pentecost, the believing Jews were commanded to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and they were told that they should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the 8th of Acts, we have the history of the reception of the word in Samaria. They believed and were baptized, both men and women. In the 16th verse, however, we are told that when afterwards Peter and John went down to Samaria, the Spirit had fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in the 19th of Acts, we read of 12 disciples who believed, and had not so much as heard whether there was any Holy Spirit. In one sentence, we may say that the Holy Scriptures give no proof that the Spirit of God did ever enter the heart of an unbeliever. And now, to bring to an end all murmurings and misrepresentations in relation to this subject, we say that if any gentleman will send us any passages found in the Bible which prove the opposite of the doctrine which we have just proved, we will print and circulate them gratis and with our recantation. In the preceding, we spoke only of those operations of the Spirit which are called moral. These are by and through the Spirit, and eventuate in bringing the Spirit itself into the heart of the believer. We are, however, very far from denying the physical operations of the Spirit. But these physical operations are not those by which the soul is converted. The Spirit of the Lord, we are told, moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit quickened the dead body of Jesus, and the same Spirit will quicken the dead bodies of all saints. These are what we denominate physical operations of the Spirit. And we are of the opinion that in some form or other these operations are commensurate with universal creation. By a physical operation of the Spirit, the earth and the heavens sprang into existence. The heavens were studded with myriads of brilliant orbs, and the earth filled with myriads of inhabitants. God and his Spirit are one. God spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The earth, the waters, the air, the light, all obeyed him. Therefore, all nature, with all its inconceivably numerous forms, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit, even in operating physically and producing this fruit, operated through the Word. By connecting this with the preceding chapter, it will appear that all the productions of nature are the fruits of the Spirit by its physical operations on matter, and that the revelations of God are fruits of the Spirit by its physical operations on the minds of prophets and apostles. To which we will now add that love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, fidelity, meekness, temperance are fruits of the Holy Spirit by its moral operations through the Word upon the hearts of believers. Thus do we attribute to the Spirit universal operation. Its physical operation is commensurate with creation, and its moral operation with revealed truth. David says, "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Psalm 139. In the 13th verse of this psalm, David declares that the Lord possessed his reins and covered him before he was born, and afterwards, in the same psalm, represents his own substance as having been curiously wrought by the plastic fingers of the great Creator. These passages and many others prove to us the omnipotence of the physical energy of the Divine Spirit, that it is in heaven, in hell, and in the unconscious fetus, that, in short, it warms in the sun, refreshes in the breeze, glows in the stars, and blossoms in the trees, lives through all life, extends through all extent, spreads undivided, operates unspent. But as man is a moral being, he cannot perform moral actions without moral motives. Therefore, the Holy Spirit presents motives to the mind in order to the production of moral action. By his physical energy, he creates the man and holds him every moment in existence. But this is no more moral operation than that by which a beast is created and held in being. For the Spirit creates and supports the brutal beast as well as man, and not a sparrow can fall to the ground without our Heavenly Father. The Spirit, therefore, presents to our minds motives by his word, and thus we are supported physically and morally by the Spirit of God. Our natural food is produced by the operations of the Spirit on matter, our spiritual food by its operations on the minds of the apostles and prophets. Thus much we have written in order to convince the reader that we do not deny spiritual operations. We are sorry to say that many preachers in this country have often brought against us this erroneous charge, preachers who say that God has called and sent them to preach. Now, all that we ask of them is that they read the preceding chapters on the Spirit and never bring the charge against us any more. For if God has sent them to preach the gospel, they are certainly somewhat out of line of their duty when they circulate false charges against their fellow pilgrims. Do not be alarmed, gentlemen. Truth can stand without the aid of clerical legerdemain or the tricks of pious misrepresentation.